And now, if you are with us or at home, welcome. You can open up your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 2. We have finished chapter 1 of Mark. We've got 15 chapters to go. We'll just be in Mark for a couple more weeks here before the Christmas season, and we'll pick it up again sometime in the new year as well. So Mark, chapter 2. Now, as a reminder, Mark sets Jesus up as a challenger in a heavyweight match against Caesar. You see this just in the opening language that Mark uses, setting himself up against Caesar, but more specifically, the dark powers behind the oppression and violence that Caesar represents. Jesus is coming into the world to challenge Satan and the forces of darkness that have held the world hostage. And he comes to liberate us and save us and give us a home in heaven. If we skip ahead to chapter 3, Jesus uses this mini little word picture. Chapter 3, verse 27, Jesus says, "No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." Years ago, in our house in Victoria, we had just moved in, and I was at home alone waiting for the cable guy to show up to hook up our cable. And doorbell rings, and I go to the door and open it, and what I see is this hulking monster of a man at the door wearing his, you know, Telus shirt. And this guy was so big, so muscular, he must have eaten barbells for breakfast. This guy was huge. And here I am letting this stranger into my house, and I remember thinking, this guy, if he wanted to steal from me or harm me, like, I would be a child to him. He was so big. He ended up being a super nice guy, but he was showing me something in our kind of electrical closet where he was hooking up the cable. And as he's doing it, he was testing wires. And you know how most electricians have one of those little testers and they put it up against a wire to see if it's live and it beeps? He used his tongue. He just stuck the wire on his tongue. Yeah, that one's live. Like, this guy was big, strong. But this is kind of the image Jesus is sharing. If you want to go steal from someone's house and someone's at home, first you got to overwhelm, you got to tie up the homeowner, and then you can take whatever you want. This guy could have taken whatever he wanted from me. But Jesus is entering into the world. He's entering Satan's house. He's entering Caesar's domain, and he's binding Satan, he's binding demons, he's binding the forces of darkness, and he's plundering the house, meaning he's saving people that have been under spiritual oppression. And that is us. That's what he's come to do. So last week, Pastor Adrian finished chapter 1, which told three stories of this plundering, of Jesus binding the forces of darkness. So Jesus casts out a demon from a man, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and he cleanses a man of leprosy. This is Jesus doing battle against the forces of darkness. But Jesus doesn't do battle like Caesar does. He doesn't raise an army and do violence. Jesus does battle with the word of his mouth, with the sword that comes from his mouth. He speaks and darkness flees. Just like when God created the world, he spoke into the darkness and then brought forth light. So Jesus is doing these miracles in a little town called Capernaum, which is in kind of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it actually, in this story, we see that Jesus may have actually owned a house in Capernaum. And if it wasn't his own house, someone had given it to him or let him use it while he dwelled somewhat permanently in that city at this time in his ministry. So what happened, though, was Jesus, his intention in his ministry wasn't just to perform tricks and perform miracles. Miracles were kind of like a secondary ministry because he had compassion on people and because he used miracles as signs to prove his authority and to prove who he was as the Son of God. But as he's doing miracles in Capernaum, crowds started to gather and kind of press in on him, and it became a huge distraction from his intent of preaching the good news of the kingdom. And so it actually forced him to leave Capernaum. And he spent a few days preaching in the countryside and maybe some surrounding villages. But then at the beginning of chapter 2, he comes home, maybe to resupply or who knows what, but he comes home, and that's where this story kicks off. Mark chapter 2, our text is verse 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So today, ancient Capernaum has been excavated, and they've actually found homes just like this, and they believe maybe they've actually found this house. And the one in question is about 10 by 10, so 100 square feet, and then there's a 15 by 15 foot courtyard outside. And so it wouldn't have taken much for this house to be crammed shoulder to shoulder with people, and then people even outside looking through the windows, hanging out in the yard, crammed against the house to try to hear Jesus preach and see what he was going to do. This story kind of gives me anxiety right now, because right now we're so used to like physical distancing, and you know, even when I watch TV and I see crowds, I'm like, you guys, you gotta stand 6 feet apart. Anyways, this is my own personal problem right now. But you know, just that press and that feel of people's breath and that stuffiness in this house, but just this desire to be near Jesus, to either experience a miracle or witness him do a miracle for somebody else. Now, so Jesus is preaching, it says, he's preaching the word, which we read in chapter 1. Jesus' message was this: the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That was the content of Jesus' preaching. So, now, some people, knowing that Jesus was in town, not only wanted to hear him preach, but they saw this as an opportunity to experience a miracle. So we see a group of people come for those purposes. Verse 3, it says, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. I did this in the first service too. I couldn't read that one sentence. I'm not going to try again. So, of course, the crowd, they prevented this group of people from getting their friend that was on this mat. They wanted to get him to Jesus so Jesus could heal him. So they actually climbed up on the roof and dug a hole in the roof and lowered the man in. Now remember, this might have been Jesus' own house. Imagine you're having people over at your house and some other people want to come in, but they can't, and they just rip your roof off. And they're like, hey, we're coming in. Like, this is Jesus' house. And this guy just gets dropped through the ceiling. Let's finish reading all the way to verse 12. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now, this is obviously an incredible story. The crowds were amazed, but it's much like the stories that Pastor Adrian talked about last week. Jesus does an amazing miracle that people are thrilled to see and experience. But in Mark's narrative, this actually begins a series of several escalating controversies between Jesus and the religious leaders. Here, there's this group of religious leaders. We're not sure exactly what their intention was in the room, but they were there, they heard Jesus forgive this man's sins, and they don't even voice their objections, but they think their objections. Now, they're experts in the law, which means they know the rules and regulations of the Old Testament, they know what a person can and can't do, they know how things are supposed to work, and they're thinking about this going, wait a second, who's the only one who's allowed and has the authority to forgive sins? Well, that's God. How can this man forgive sins? Like they know that the rules and regulations state that if you want forgiveness, you need to go through the temple system, you need to talk to a priest, you need to perform a sacrifice, and then the priest has authority given by God to proclaim forgiveness of your sins. But here's this guy, Jesus, who's handing out forgiveness like cars at the Oprah Winfrey Show. You're forgiven, everyone's forgiven. He's just saying it, and they're going, this guy's a blasphemer. That's not okay. But again, Jesus knows what they're thinking, which is another proof that he's God. He says, hey, why are you thinking this? And he responds to their objections. As this goes along in the next few stories over chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, these encounters with the religious leaders begin to escalate. And it actually culminates in chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So Jesus is going around and he's messing with people's worldview. He's messing with the religious system. He's messing with the status quo. He wasn't supposed to touch someone with leprosy, and he did. Later, he heals someone on the Sabbath day, the day of rest, which is considered work. So he broke the Sabbath. And here he's claiming to have the authority of God by verbally forgiving sins. So Jesus is basically saying, listen, you can either have the old religious system or you can have the Messiah, and you need to choose. He says, listen, later in the book, he says, new wine needs new wineskins. Because something new is happening, it needs a new system. It needs a new way to steward it. You can't have the old system and the Messiah, the promises of God, at the same time. And the powers that be struggled with that. They had a hard time making that shift and that change and accepting Jesus for who he was. And listen, you know, if we pulled the room, he said, hey, do you want the religious law or do you want Jesus? We all go, Jesus, he's the guy who said I could eat bacon. That's my team right there. Give me Jesus. But think about how hard this would have been, particularly for these experts in the law. Like, he's messing with their vocation. What if I said to you, you can either keep your job or you can have Jesus? What if I said you can either keep your house or you can have Jesus? That was the scope of what Jesus is presenting to people in his day. Listen, there's something new happening. You need to make a decision. And so as he did this, the Pharisees, eventually these religious leaders, they went out and plotted with the Herodians to kill Jesus. Now the Herodians, we'll get to them later in the book, but they're basically the Jewish royal family, the Jewish monarchy. It was a puppet monarchy under Rome. Rome had allowed Israel to have a local monarch, but it was really, he was represented Rome's power, so they were kind of in league with Caesar, who was oppressing the people. But think about how this is working right now, okay? There's so much being said here. The religious powers that be and the political powers that be started to conspire together to destroy the Messiah, the true king of Israel and the true priest of God. Now, if you remember our study in the book of Revelation, Satan empowered these two beastly characters, and what were they? They were ungodly politics and false religion, and they conspired together to destroy God's people. Here, these beasts are starting to arise to destroy and work against the Messiah, but who's stronger? Jesus is the strong man coming in to bind the enemy and plunder his house, and he proves it over and over again. Now, so this paralytic man is brought in through Jesus' roof on a mat, and Jesus says, son, remember that for a moment, for a few minutes from now. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Great, his sins are forgiven, but is that why he came? Is that why his friends carried him halfway across town on a mat so Jesus could forgive his sins? Of course not. They came because this is their friend who knows how long he's been paralyzed. Maybe he had an accident at work. Maybe he was born that way, but he wanted to have his body restored. And Jesus says, hey, your sins are forgiven. So what, Jesus? Now, why did he do that when clearly the intent of his friends was to have him be healed? Because Jesus knew that's what he actually needed. Jesus knew that his forgiveness of sins was a higher priority in this man's life than his physical healing. Now, as we've seen in Mark presents Jesus' healing ministry as kind of a distraction. It creates crowds, but it causes people to miss the point. And I think sometimes, even for us, we're sometimes so obsessed and we push and press and seek miracles and the hand and power of God so much that we miss the message of Jesus. And I believe in miracles and I pray for miracles, but I don't want to do that at the expense of missing the message that Jesus comes to proclaim. The arrival of the kingdom of God that Jesus came to proclaim is a renewal of the relationship between humanity and God outside of the religious system. And for us to be close to God, we need to be cleansed of sin. That's what Jesus knows people deeply need. He knows that the truest and deepest kind of healing comes not from a restored body, it comes from a restored relationship with God. Physical healing is temporary in this world, but forgiveness is what ushers us into eternal life. Now, is there a connection between physical healing and forgiveness of sin? There can be, but that's not what this story is about. In the vast majority of cases, we can't draw straight lines between someone's sin and their ailment. And certainly sickness and infirmity are only in the world because of the general brokenness of the world that was brought into the world through the sin in the garden. But I actually think it's evil to say to somebody that your infirmity is because of your sin. And Jesus does not come to say that. But this healing was not because, this healing didn't come as a result of his forgiveness. This healing was a sign that proved that Jesus could forgive. So you can't see forgiveness happening, but you can see healing happening. So healing was the empirically verifiable sign that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins on earth. And I think the same is true when we experience or witness miracles today, that we should actually ask questions like, what is God trying to say through this miracle? What is God trying to teach us about who he is and what he is like and the nature of faith and the nature of sin and death? And what is God trying to say to us through this miracle? Because I think every miracle is a sign of something deeper and truer. Even a physically restored body is a signpost that points toward our future physical resurrection when we receive our eternal new bodies that never need healing ever again. Now, the key verse in this whole story is verse 10. Jesus says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what Jesus wants us to know today. The term Son of Man, it's the first time we see it in Mark. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself. Of all the titles that he uses to refer to himself, Son of Man is the one he uses the most. At face value, kind of, you know, base meaning of the term, it means human. When you read the book of Ezekiel, when God's talking to the prophet Ezekiel, he calls him Son of Man all the time. He says, Son of Man, and he gives him instructions or prophecies to proclaim. But Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He's the human. He's the most human person who's ever lived. He's the representative of all humanity. He stands before God for all humanity so that his status is given to us as the rest of his brothers and sisters. So this unique title actually goes all the way back to the book of Daniel. Daniel not only got thrown into a lion's den, he had a lot of prophetic visions and dreams as well. And in chapter 7, he records this vision, verse 13 and 14. He says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Do you see the connections here? What's Jesus doing as he's performing these miracles? He's displaying his authority and his power, and he's proclaiming this everlasting kingdom that will never, ever pass away. Now, Jesus is acting out and claiming to be this Son of Man that Daniel saw, who received glory and honor and power and dominion from the Ancient of Days. And this Son of Man in this vision in Daniel emerges as the representative and the victor for all of humanity. And the rest of the vision has images of beasts that are coming against God's people, but they're vanquished. And the Son of Man rises up to stand before God on our behalf, and we worship him for it. If you remember in chapter 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' baptism, where God spoke through a rip in the heavens, and he spoke out. He said, this is my son who I love. I'm pleased with him. And that means that everybody who puts their faith in Jesus experiences the same affirmation from God. You're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. I'm pleased with you. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of Man who stands for all humanity, and we get his status from the Father, and we worship him for it. Son, daughter, child of God, your sins are forgiven because the Son of Man, Jesus, has been given authority, glory, and sovereign power to do so. As a result, you're healed, you're restored, you're adopted, you're beloved by God, and he's pleased with you. That's the good news of God's kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming. Then Jesus says, "Son, get up and go home." That's what he says to this guy. He's lying on the floor, comes through the ceiling. "Son, get up, go home." That's what he tells him. And the guy gets up and does what Jesus says. Now, think about what's going on here. Jesus is very deliberate with his language. First of all, son. Son. What did we just say? Child, I love you. I'm pleased with you. Jesus gives this man identity as a child of God that God loves and is pleased with. But then he says, get up and go home. What's home? It's the place of rest. It's the place of peace and comfort and wholeness. It's the place we long to go at the end of a hard day. And Jesus says, listen, it's been a hard day. It's been a hard life. It's time to go in peace and comfort and joy and relax because the work has been done for you. All the best stories end up at home. You've gone on your adventure. You've faced your enemies. You've come out victorious. You've been in battle, but then you come home. But when you're a child of God, where's your home? It's in heaven. It's in eternal life. It's in God's presence. It's in his arms. Jesus is giving this man identity, status, rest, peace, and welcome into the kingdom of heaven to be with his heavenly Father forever. And there's so much irony here because this man and his friends basically wrecked Jesus' house, but Jesus has given him a new home in heaven with God through the forgiveness of his sins. In this short story, you get the entire gospel. Jesus comes, the crowds press in, he bears the cost, in this situation, the roof, but in the gospel, it's his broken body, and then we get to go home and rest. We broke Jesus' home, we broke his body, but he has given us a new one and a new home. It shouldn't work that way, but it does. This is the kind of God that Mark is revealing to us through Jesus. And you should put your faith in him. Here's a couple of final thoughts to kind of bring some application for your apprenticeship to Jesus. Number one, this story is a picture of prayer. It's a picture of pursuing closeness with Jesus. Don't stay on the edge of the crowd. Don't be content to be outside. If you have to, climb on the roof and dig a hole through the ceiling to get to the feet of Jesus. And I don't say this to say that Jesus is somehow far away and you need to find your way to him. But we put so many barriers in the way of our relationship with him. Our distractions and our busy schedules and our habits and our sins, and we put these things up in the way of our relationship with Jesus, and we just need to get through all those, set all those things aside and get ourselves to Jesus by faith. It's a story of prayer. But secondly, it's a picture of faith. Faith is not an emotional energy that we need to conjure up in order to kind of somehow access God's power. Faith is just a simple trust in the goodness of God. Knowing that if we come and sit at the feet of Jesus, he's going to do what's best for us. These men brought their friend to Jesus, thinking that he would do one thing, but he did something else. And that's okay, because Jesus knows best. If we get to him by faith, he will do what's best for us. But the other element of this is that sometimes we don't feel like we have enough faith on our own. We're tired and lack energy and lack passion and motivation. We feel like we're stuck on a mat halfway across town and we can't even get up to get near Jesus. So what do we need? It's not to try harder. We just need some friends. We just need to humble ourselves and call somebody, call a friend, a Christian brother or sister, call people from your church and say, listen, I'm struggling. I can't do this. I feel weak. I feel paralyzed. Can you just carry me for a bit? Can you help me get to the feet of Jesus? Can you come and pray with me and encourage me and read scripture to me and just get me to that place where, you know, I can borrow your faith to get to a place where Jesus can touch my life? And finally, there's this hidden but not so hidden message in this story. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just like any of the other New Testament letters, they were written to be distributed among the churches of the time, and someone like me would get up in front of everybody and they'd just read them out loud and everyone would listen. And quite often the authors, you know, they knew this as they were writing, and so there would be certain lines that weren't just meant to be kind of part of the story, they were meant to come off the page and be a direct statement to the people listening. And one of those lines is verse 10. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That wasn't just Jesus talking to the skeptical teachers of the law. That's Jesus through the pages of Mark's gospel speaking directly to you and to me in Penticton in 2020. I want you to know that Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins. There's no sin too big, no sin too trivial. It hasn't been too long. It hasn't been too short of a time. There's no requirement for you to fix things before you come to Jesus. He, right now, with just a word, can cleanse you and make you whole and give you peace and usher you into the home that he has prepared for you with his heavenly Father. And that's his invitation today. Will you receive his word? Will you receive his forgiveness and cleansing and receive the peace that comes with it? Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great love for us, that through Jesus, we can be adopted as your children, receive that identity as child, as son, as daughter. And through that, we can have peace and life, eternal life, in a home in heaven with you. And even today, begin to experience that joy and that peace that comes from a restored relationship because Jesus has been given authority to forgive our sins. Lord, we know that that did not come without cost, but it came at the cost of his body and blood on the cross. And so, Jesus, we thank you. We put our faith in you. We just want to cast everything else aside and get to your feet in faith, knowing that you will do what's best for us. And today, we just receive your word. We receive your forgiveness. We receive all that you want to give to us and do for us. And Lord, we want to also obey you as you tell us what to do next. So we love you. We thank you for all these things. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone today who just is feeling in a special kind of burning in their heart, they sense you speaking to them, that there's a nudging, there's a deeper desire, there's something urging them on today. Maybe they're just struggling with sin. Maybe they would not call themselves a Christian until this moment. I pray today would be the day they put their faith in you and just sit at your feet and allow you to do your thing. They'd receive healing and cleansing and eternal life with you simply by saying, yes, Lord Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.